The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Come rejoice now, O my soul, for his love is my reward. Fear is gone, hope is sure, Christ is mine forevermore. I pray, friends, that this sermon would press that truth home for you. His love is your reward. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, when we're reading or listening to a story, there's a sentence that's like a shot across the bow, like a giant knocking in the front door while you're asleep on the sofa. For example, imagine being in theaters many decades ago and being the first to hear Luke Skywalker say, he told me you killed my father, only to hear Darth Vader respond, no, I am your father. Sometimes we get so familiar with a story, we aren't startled about things that are startling. With that in mind, please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John. 1 John. If you have a pew Bible, that begins on page 1021. God's word this morning comes to us from 1 John. If you happen to be new to the Bible, the big numbers on the page are chapter numbers, and the little numbers on the page are verses in that chapter. You're going to want to have a Bible open today. It will be how you get the most out of this sermon. Please follow along with me as I read God's word for us from 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his namesake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Today, brothers and sisters, because this is an expositional sermon, the main point of the passage ought to be the main point of the sermon. And I argue this morning that the main point of our passage is this. Church, don't love the world because you have the best love. Church, don't love the world because you have the best love. This warning that John gives us is like a cannon shot across the bow of our letter. We're going to ask four questions today to help us understand and obey our passage. First, we're going to ask a warning. Why now? From verses 7 to 11, and then we're going to peek at verses 18 and 19 and steal from the future. Second, we're going to consider how should we hear this warning? How did John mean for it to land on his Christian audience in verses 12 through 14? The third question we're going to ask is, what is this warning? From verses 15 and 16. And then fourth, we're going to land the plane by asking, why must you heed this warning? From verses 15 through 17. In fact, let's just say a prayer right now, asking the Father to help us receive this word rightly. Father, we ask in the name of your Son, would you grant us humble hearts, open ears, and open eyes to respond rightly to your warning this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Our first question today is one of timing and placement. A warning. Why here? Why now? Let's review where we've been in the letter. John began his letter with four verses that encouraged us to seek fullness of joy in fellowship with our triune God through his Son. The only way to have life, we saw John argue and insist emphatically, is to have life in the Son. Of course, John did not command us to seek this joy. He just described it so beautifully that we wanted it. In the next section, John explained for us in chapter 1, verse 5, all the way through chapter 2, verse 2, he explained why Jesus is the only way. He showed us that we are all guilty and that Jesus atones effectively. Christians are those who trust Jesus and confess sin. But at the same time, John did not command us to trust Jesus and confess sin in so many words. He just painted a picture of what a genuine Christian is, and by its beauty, many of us were moved to trust Christ and confess sin. Last week, we heard John talk a lot about obeying and commandments without once commanding us to do anything. In chapter 2, verses 3 through 11, John insists Christians must love one another, our brothers and sisters in Christ, because we love Jesus and because he first loved us. But he didn't command us, and yet the overwhelming impression that we had was, we must do that thing. In short, saints, up to this point, John has painted pictures, he has described realities in such a way that we have felt moved to act. He has taken a very different approach than Peter and James. Bless them. Peter, in his first letter, has 35 imperative commands. James said, hold my quill, 55 imperative commands. But in our letter, in 1 John, there are only 11 commands, and most of them are in the very center of the letter. John has not, until today, church, used his dad voice. Why would he do that now? All the dads in the room know the dad voice works best if you use it properly, infrequently, and with good timing. Okay? So what has happened or is about to happen that is causing John to do this now? Look at verses 9 to 11 with me and we'll find some clues. Last week I said that the three whoever or the one who statements in this passage shape it. So there's the one who hates, the one who loves, the one who hates. Today we're looking at it again because I want us to pay attention to how each verse ends. I'm going to read the CSB translation. Here's what it says. The one who says he is in the light but hates his brother or sister is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother or sister remains in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother or sister is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. In verse 9, John describes someone who is self-deceived. They believe they are walking in the light, but John says they are, in fact, still in darkness. And that word still in your ESV represents two Greek words that the CSB translates until now. This teaches us a couple things. By nature and by default, John says we are haters of brother, haters of God. In fact, this is just John's way of saying what Paul does in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says we are dead in our trespasses and sins before God made us alive. If for Paul, before Christ, we are lifeless, for John, before Christ, we were loveless. We lacked rightly ordered loves, ordered to God. Last week, we noticed that we were made in God's image. We're made to love. But since the fall, humanity loves ourselves and the things which serve us. And the phrase that I told you to remember was, for love of self, your life for mine. In verse 9, John is clear that life-stealing people think they're not in darkness. While this is a pattern for the person who hates brother, I want to just pause for a moment and have us all admit that when we sin, our lives rhyme with that pattern. It's like we get dyslexia. Instead of my life for yours, we say your life for mine. We intend to be loving, but our confrontation of our brother or sister is not so much for their good, but our vindication. She was wrong, and we want her to know it. Or perhaps we meant to be loving, but our grumbling about picking up extra work to help our brother undermines that act. He was a burden, and we want him to know it. Or perhaps we think we're loving, but then we love to regularly remind others of all the good we've done for them. They are forever in our debt, and we want them to know it. You see, we can always exalt ourselves higher if we can just cut others down enough. Beloved, the difference between someone whose pattern of life is that and walks in darkness and a Christian is that the Christians in the room are convicted about this sin toward God, and they want to confess this sin both to God and to the person they've done that to. In verse 11 of our passage, John elaborates more on why those who hate brother are so deceived. Look at it with me. It says, the darkness has blinded his eyes. This reminds us of John chapter 9 and the Pharisees Jesus is speaking to. The person who claims to see clearly is spiritually blind. Not only that, he was born spiritually blind. Because he's in the darkness, remember, until now. Church, how is it that somebody who has been born blind comes to understand that eyes are made for seeing, that their condition is not the way things are supposed to be? Someone must tell them, and they must believe it. Non-Christian friend, this is you this morning. Once I was blind, but now I see, is the testimony of every genuine believer. Once we were in darkness, without hope, and without light. And so the God of light sent his Son, the light of the world, into the world. John tells us about that in another book he wrote called The Gospel of John. There he says, the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness more than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to it, lest his deeds should be exposed. The reason I share that passage is this. The one who walks in darkness is blinded to God's love in Jesus. How? By other loves. They hate Christians because Christians are controlled by love for Jesus. So in our passage today, brothers and sisters, God is calling out false loves, other loves, loves that do not belong where we put them. He wants no one in the church to be self-deceived. But why, we ask, would he issue this warning in verse 15 to Christians? Good question. I like how you're thinking. Look past our passage to verse 18 and see what John is about to address with his readers. In verse 18 and 19, John writes, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain they all are not of us." The reason for this warning is that the false teachers or false brothers John speaks of had been among them. They had claimed to be in the light. They had claimed to love other Christians, and they were against Jesus. They denied he was the Messiah. Beloved, this is not John's ivory tower manifesto. These were people he and the church once called brother and sister. And these people walked away from Jesus. They did in some respects what Demas did to Paul. Maybe you remember in 2 Timothy. Paul writes, "Demas, in love for this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." That's the context for this warning today. People exist who walk in darkness and are deceived and blinded by other loves. And although they would call themselves Christian, they will eventually depart from fellowship with evangelical Christians. This brings us to our second question for today. How should we hear this warning from verses 12 through 14? John writes these verses to help his audience and us hear the warning rightly. Let's read those verses again. Verse 12. "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." Now, moment of honesty. When I began thinking about this passage and trying to prepare in the letter this summer, I had no clue how these verses related to what came before them or what came after. I prayed, I asked for help, and it didn't seem like anyone else really knew either, if we're honest. Perhaps you can come with me through my confusion and we can see more clearly on the other side. Church family, the ESV and the NASB and the NLT separate 12 through 14 from verses 15 through 17 with an uninspired section header. The NET separates verses 7 through 11 from 12 through 14 with another uninspired header. The NIV and the CSB separate it from both with two headers. All of these are good translations done by godly men on great committees, and they're all over the map. Together, they seem to agree that John needed an editor. Or did he? As I stared at this passage like the Grinch, puzzling until my puzzler was sore, I mentally set aside verses 12 through 14, and I asked, is there any phrase that connects verses 7 through 11 with verses 15 to 17? And there was. Look, in verse 8, John says, "The darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining." And then look at verse 17. He says, "The world is passing away, along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Those are the only two times he uses that verb, is passing away in any letter John wrote that we have. And what is more, the world and the darkness are very closely related in John's thinking. And the light and abiding are connected earlier in this letter. At this point, I've struck gold. I am pumped. So I'm confident verses 7 through 11 and verses 15 to 17 must go together, right? And then I looked back at verses 12 to 14, and they glared at me like an infant who just tasted for the first and last time butternut squash. So I glared back at verses 12 through 14 with a new question. How do these verses get me from darkness has blinded his eyes to don't love the world? How does John's repeating himself, I wrote something, here's a reason, six different times, never telling us what he wrote, mind you, how does that get us ready to hear verse 15? And then it dawned on me. John addresses the church and or people in the church six times to give reasons they can have confidence and assurance because he's about to warn them so sternly. And I've shared my confusion here and my fumbling through figuring this out because I want you to be encouraged to press further up and further in as you prayerfully study God's word. Verses 12 to 14 are John providing the truth and context in which Christians ought to hear the warning of verse 15. Ladies, don't check out as we go in here just because John speaks about children and fathers and young men and you think you're excluded. Every time John speaks about children in his letters, he is always writing about believers. Look at verse 1 of our passage, or verse 18, or verse 28, all of chapter 2, just to give you an example. John is doing what Jesus did with the disciples in the upper room when he referred to them as little children. Our verses break into two chunks of three, both of them headed by the word children. This signals to me that Christians in general are the subject of all six statements. It's possible that the choice of fathers and young men might speak to new believers and seasoned saints. I wouldn't press that, but there you go. Let's look at some of the reasons John gives us that we should be comforted as we hear this warning that's coming. Reason number one, children, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I loved how Spurgeon put this. Charles Spurgeon writes, "The child of God who was born yesterday is not as completely refined as he will be. He is not as completely instructed as he will be. He is not as completely conformed to the image of Christ as he will be. But he is as completely pardoned as the full-grown saint." Beloved, the thief on the cross experienced the same forgiveness as the Apostle John. Because we are saved for his name's sake, and we are saved because of his righteousness and not our own, we all have the same standing before our Heavenly Father. Reason number two. Fathers, you know him who is from the beginning. John encourages us based on God's eternality, his unchanging character. We sang at the beginning of our service, God the uncreated one, the author of salvation, who wrote the laws of space and time and fashioned worlds by his design. At the same time, John is using the phrase, who is from the beginning, which is the same phrase he used in verse 1 of the letter to refer to Jesus. This reminds us that God the Son not only existed before creation, but is God who came into creation to save all who would believe. So be comforted. Reason number 3 John gives us. He says, young men, you have overcome the evil one. By evil one, we know he means Satan or the devil. He uses that term that way in 1 John 3:12, where he says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Cain Cain is like the devil, right? Who Jesus described as a murderer from the beginning. Brothers and sisters, by saying that you have overcome the evil one, I don't think John means to say you personally conquer Satan now. That sounds off. I think this language is reminding you, hopefully, of the seven letters that begin Revelation and how each one ends with a promise to the one who conquers. John wrote Revelation 2, T-O-O. And their believers conquer by being united to the Lamb who conquered through his death and resurrection. So instead, I think in our passage, John means what Paul meant in Romans 8:37, where he says, "We are more than conquerors through him who loved us." So we can be encouraged, church family, because since we have conquered in Christ, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Reason number four, John says, "Children, you know the Father." And I think you should ask, how is that different from "you know him who is from the beginning"? I think the clue is something that I tried to unpack in the first sermon of this series. In the first four verses of the letter, John holds out the only fellowship in which we can enjoy eternal life. That fellowship includes the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. There is no way to the Father but through Jesus, John 14:6. So let's take a step further now. We have John's whole letter. We've heard him refer multiple times to his audience, to us, to believers, as children. So I want you to hear his heart behind that phrase. I'm going to steal again from a future sermon. Listen to 1 John 3, 1 and 2. And saint, don't just hear this. Receive this as comfort this morning. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." We can take comfort when John gives us a stern warning, because he's speaking to us like a father to his children about those who are children of God, the Father. Sometimes you might hear in cultural Christianity or cultural Christian music, "We're all God's children," referring to humanity in general. Whatever truth there may be in that sentiment, that is not what John ever means when he talks about believers being the children of God. John is talking, get this, John is talking about our being adopted into God's family, because we are united to Christ. And in a very profound sense, this whole letter is posing the question, who are God's children? And how do you know if you are one? Jesus did not merely come, family, to cleanse house and make us right with God. He came that we might enter his Father's house and dwell with him there forever as family. He is why we can sing, "Thou art my great Father, and I thy true Son." So, Christians, we must hear John's warning as adopted sons and daughters of God the Father. The warning is the kind of warning that a father gives to his children because he loves them. And so, in question one, we learned why John is about to warn us. There are people who would love to claim to have fellowship with God while they are blinded by other loves. In point two, we just saw that Christians ought to receive this warning as adopted sons and daughters of God. And now we're turning to the third major question in your bulletin. What is this warning? Let's hear verses 15 and 16 again, now that our hearts are ready to hear it. Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Church, I think the best way to understand these verses is to grasp what John means by world and then grasp what John means by love. So what does he mean by world? John uses the word world 5 times in these short verses. And of the 185 times in the New Testament, John's writings account for over half of all uses. He uses it at least 7 different ways. The world can refer to the created universe, as in John 17:5. The world can refer to this planet Earth, like John 1:10. The world can refer to human inhabitants of the world generally, like 1 John 4:1. The word world can refer to the general public of a certain area, like in John chapter 7, verse 4. The world can refer to fallen humanity exposed and in need of salvation, like John chapter 3, verse 19. Sixth, the world can refer to fallen humans without distinction by ethnicity or age or education, as in John 4:42, when Jesus is called the Savior of the world. Seventh, the word world can refer to the realm of all that is opposed to God and is evil, as in John 12:31. In fact, single verses that John writes can include multiple senses of the word world. So, for example, this will break your brain. John 1:10, he was in the world, earth, and the world was made through him, the created universe, and yet the world did not know him, fallen humans. Thanks, John. Thanks for being consistent, you know? So, saints, as we look at our verses, we have to ask, what does the word world mean? And I think the word world in our text best fits that last category. It refers to the realm or world order that is opposed to God. We might call it the city of man with Augustine. Or we might call it Vanity Fair if you've read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. The evil one is the ruler of the world in this sense, as Jesus said in John 14, verse 30. This is why the word world was capitalized in your bulletin. That was not a mistake. It's because it means the world order of all that is opposed to God. Verse 16 then unpacks for us some more what the things in the world are. Desires or lust of the flesh, desires or lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Or perhaps as the ESV margin says, pride in possessions. I agree with my friend who said this. The lust of the flesh describes the longings that arise by virtue of being fallen in Adam. He goes on to compare John's words to Paul's mindset in Romans 8, verses 6 and 7. And he says, someone in the grip of lust of the flesh is hostile to God, refusing to submit to God's authority in various areas of life. And the lust of the flesh is not merely sexual. John would include anything our flesh could sinfully want that God has not seen fit to give us. So that might be a girlfriend or a spouse, but it also might be certain food, possessions, experiences. John is not speaking against flesh, but against lusting with it. After all, he rebukes false teachers for denying Jesus came in the flesh. He's not Gnostic. He's not anti-material. What about lust of the eyes? Eve saw that the tree was good for food and took it. Achan saw a cloak and silver and gold in the spoils of Jericho, and he took them. David saw a woman bathing on the roof, and he took her for himself and had her husband murdered. John is not speaking against eyes, but against lusting with them. And we do that in a myriad of ways. What about pride of life? The pride of life is, as the ESV margin says, pride in possessions. The word life in this passage is not the same as the one John used in chapter 1. And 1 John 3:17 shows us, it's the same word there, it shows us he's thinking about the goods or resources we have on earth. In short, John is speaking about the arrogance or the sense of self-importance that we might have tied to possessions and status. Notice, John is not speaking against having possessions, but pride in possessions. Many wealthy Christians in the Bible, I think of Lydia, Philemon, hosted churches in their homes. They were wealthy. They had space. Possessions are a stewardship. It matters what you do with them. Jesus said, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" These lusts, brothers and sisters, are not from God the Father, John tells us. They are from the world. The world order of all that is opposed to God. This is part of the difference between our warning and John 3:16. Maybe you've been asking that question. Yes, God loved the world when he sent Jesus, but that doesn't mean he loved the fallen world order. The difference between our passage and John 3:16 is that the word love is the word world means something different, and the word love is different in kind. But that brings us to our next question, doesn't it? What does he mean by love? John warns us so sternly, don't love the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. To grasp this point, we got to notice how the word love is used in different categories and kinds. So here's some examples for you. I love stand-up desks. I love my coworker by making him coffee. I love my neighbor by giving him food. I love my church family. I love my daughters. I love my beautiful wife. I love Jesus Christ. These aren't all the same kind. Some are what Puritan pastor Jonathan Edwards calls a love of benevolence, meaning willing that good would come to someone, like making them food. Some are what he called a love of complacency. By that he meant taking delight in what something is, like delighting in my wife. Now I realize some of you came just for that taste of the Puritans. Bless you. But if that wasn't you, I wanted to share that distinction because distinctions matter. It's the difference between God loving the world to do good to us, benevolence, and our loving the world to delight in it, complacence. God does not love the world in the sense that he delights in fallen humanity rebelling against him, complacence. And the command for us not to love the world doesn't mean don't do good to your neighbors, benevolence. Distinctions matter. Also, the examples that I shared a moment ago are not the same category of love. If I said that I love my stand-up desk like I love my wife, you should hold an intervention. Covenantal love and love for useful inanimate objects are different categorically. Beloved, John's warning is an intervention. No one should ever think that the world and its goods belong in the same category as God the Father. The category of love John has in mind is exclusive. And this observation brings us into the last major question on your bulletin for today. Why must I heed this warning? John provides two reasons in verses 15 through 17. that all Christians must heed this warning. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Reason number one. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. Reason two. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let's consider each of those one at a time. Reason one. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The category of love, brothers and sisters, that John has in mind is exclusive, like we just saw. It's like what Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, verse 24. Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The kind of service, love, and devotion that Jesus has in mind is exclusive. I've always found Piper's comments about that verse so illuminating. He writes, "Money promises happiness, and we serve it by believing that promise and walking in it by faith. We don't serve money by putting our power at its disposal for its good. We serve money by doing whatever is necessary so that money's power will be at our disposal for our good." We can only love and serve one master. We can only have one who is Lord of our heart. Brothers and sisters, maybe you've listened up to this point and you're thinking, what can I do to rid or protect myself from loving the world? That's a good question. Kids, if you've been daydreaming up to this point, check in. We are about to hear about how to protect ourselves from loving the world. It's important. Kids, the answer is related to this question. Suppose you have access to the latest technology in a science lab. What would be the most effective way to get all of the air out of a glass beaker? Someone said, fill it with water? That's my girl. That's the right answer. You fill it with something else, like water, and it forces the air out. In the same way, beloved, the solution to not loving the world is not standing in front of the mirror and bellowing, stop it! Like the Bob Newhart skit on counseling, right? That skit is funny precisely because we all know that's not a solution. In the same way, rehearsing how bad the world is was not going to stop you from lusting. A medical article that you read on the danger and side effects of opioids will not stop an addict from using. Friends, the solution to our love of the world and the things in the world is to replace it with a stronger and more durable love, one that forces out the love of the world. What love is that? What wondrous love is this? John tells us in our passage, verse 15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The logic is like this. If there's air in the beaker, then it is not full of water. The love of the Father here means love for the Father. And authentic love for God, the Father, requires receiving God's love as revealed in his Son through the cross. That's what John tells us in 1 John 4, 10 and following. Here's what he says. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We love because he first loved us. Maybe you're sitting here today and you've never trusted in Jesus. You don't believe you've ever received the love of God displayed in the cross? I have good news for you. Jesus lived, died, and displayed God's love for you, for sinners. And God will save you if you turn from your sin and you trust in Jesus. You call on his name, the only name under heaven by which we must be saved. You can know the love of the Father. Maybe you're sitting here and you have trusted in Christ, but you want to grow in your love for the Father. One way you could grow in your love for the Father is to regularly gather with and commit yourself to a local church. In fact, next week we're starting a class to help you do that. If you're interested in doing that here, it's called Welcome to Kossuth. You can find more information on your bulletin. Another way you might grow in your love for the Father, let's say you've already joined a healthy church, is by growing in love for his children. You see, I know folks care for me when they show kindness and love to my children. So commit yourself to praying through your membership directory for your fellow members. Check in with those you're praying for and see how they're doing as you gather with one another. A final idea for how you might grow in your love for God the Father is reading good books that warm your heart with solid theology. This is a shameless plug for Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. I just restocked it in the Resource Center. Maybe that's what you want to get. Or better, you could use that KSBC unofficial thing that Sarah Merriman emailed us about, and then ask, who would like to read Delighting in the Trinity with me, and then start your own study group of it. Since love for the Father is exclusive, we can only have one Lord of our heart. We can only have one High King. We can only have one final inheritance, which brings us to reason number two in verse 17. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Here, John gives us his second reason why we must not love the world. The world and its desires are passing away. They won't last. The time is coming, John says, when the world is going to give you up, let you down, and desert you. Why? Because the alluring woman on the beast and the great cities of the earth are temporary. Remember how in Paul's day he was interrupted in Acts by the Ephesians shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Where's Artemis now? She is a historical curiosity at best. Don't put your hope in things that will not satisfy you eternally. Don't settle. The language of the world passing away in this text is how the New Testament author is talking about the coming of the new creation. To show you one example, Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. In contrast to the world passing away, John tells us a true believer, someone who obeys Jesus because he loves Jesus, will remain forever. You read that right. We will reach heaven's joys and bright heaven's sun, the Lord and the Lamb. We will have overcome and have conquered in Christ. So this means that the love for the Father that we have is the best love, because you not only have fullness of joy in him, but you have it forevermore. Therefore, church, don't love the world, because you already have the best love. Let's pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we were made for you. Nothing else will do. The reason you command us not to love the world is because you love us and you want us to have what is best for us, yourself. Please keep us in your love and make yourself first in our heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net